This morning, I want to preach on Psalm 16, which is the next psalm in our reading through the psalms that we've been doing over the past few weeks. And Psalm 16 is a psalm woven through with teaching about God's providence. When the world around us is shaking, it's important to remember that God is involved and is the purposeful upholder and ruler of his creation. Psalm 16 helps to fill us with awe and love and contentment and wonder as we think about the Lord and his works of providence. Now let's go ahead and read the psalm. Psalm 16, you can open your Bibles and read along with me. Psalm 16. A miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word, your holy, inspired, and errant word in this portion that we just read, Psalm 16. Pray that as we spend some time in this psalm this morning, that you would press it home deeper into our hearts, that we would be comforted, encouraged, strengthened, shaped by this word afresh this morning for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the knowledge of God's providence is a comfort in good times and in bad. Not just when we get a raise, when our rent had just gone up, but also when we lose our job or our house. At a meal about 38 years ago, my family, I was about four, was eating at McDonald's, and they were doing this was before Monopoly, they were doing a contest. And at that meal, we were given what turned out to be the winning piece, a ticket that we needed to complete the contest, and won $25,000 at a key moment in our family's life. We were in transition. It was a key moment. It was a wonderful providence of God, the providence of God. Yet also at that meal, there were only three of my grandparents there. One of them had died when I was about one, at the age of about 50, because of cancer. And one of my grandmothers who was there, not long after that, would suffer a long, horrible, drawn-out process of dying due to ALS, or Lou Gehrig's disease. So a question is, was not just the winning of the ticket, $25,000 contest, but also these deaths of my grandparents who knew and loved the Lord, was it all within the providence of God? One of the comforts about the providence of God is that it's true whatever the situation and scenario, whether good or bad. The providence of God gives us comfort and strength in hard times as well. So yes, all those things were in the providence of God. Now, we don't know what historical situation David was in his life when he wrote Psalm 16, but as verse 1 seems to indicate, it was likely a time of difficulty. One commentator writes this, quote, "The prayer, 'Preserve me,' implies actual suffering or imminent danger." Close quote. And David in the psalm speaks of taking refuge in God, probably in a time of difficulty in his life, that he prays this way. Now, when the world around us is shaking, like David's probably was when he wrote this psalm, turning to the Lord in prayer is what we should do first. And we see David, the world around him is shaking, and he turns to the Lord in prayer and in confidence and in submission for his almighty help. It's so important to remember God's providence in times of turmoil or difficulty or challenge. You remember Abraham? Abraham was told to sacrifice his son Isaac on Mount Moriah, and he ended up calling that place, "The Lord will provide," because the Lord provided a ram to be sacrificed instead of Isaac. The Lord will provide. This time in Abraham's life of challenge, very difficult, was told to offer his son Isaac, and ends up naming the mountain, "The Lord will provide." So what is providence? The term comes from the words to see, pro, beforehand, like video, providence. It means to see beforehand, the words do, but the word providence means more than that. It means more than just observation. It means that God is sovereignly seeing to the accomplishment of his plan for his creation, to the praise of his glory, and for the good of his people. So the Lord is seeing to his plan in providence. Ephesians 1:11 says this, "God works all things according to the counsel of his will." All things according to the counsel of his will. You see, God's providence encompasses every level and every component of creation. No part of creation is outside of his providence. And that is very good news to those of us who are his. Here's a definition of providence that J.I. Packer gives. Providence is God's ongoing work whereby, Packer writes, quote, whereby God, quote, A, keeps all creatures in being, B, involves himself in all events, and C, directs all things to their appointed end. Notice those, close quote, notice those three parts. Keeping all things in being, the preservation and upholding of his creation, involving himself in all events. He's working in the world. He's working out his purposes in the world. He's involved. And then the third part, he directs all things to their appointed end. There's purpose to it. He has a goal. He has a plan. It's directed work. It's not random. In Isaiah 46, 9 through 10, we read this, quote, "I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose." The doctrine of God's providence tells us that events in this world are not those of chance, because God is personally and purposefully working out his plan in every detail. It's not a matter of undesigned or accidental forces. No, it's God personally and purposefully working out his plan. Nor are events in this world, matters of fate, because God is, again, purposefully and personally, not blind force, personally and purposefully working all things together for his glory and the good of his people according to his eternal decree. You can look at Ephesians 1, 5 through 6 and Romans 8, 28 about this working together things according to his purpose. And God superintends in the working out of his plan and in creation, God superintends meaningful secondary causality such as human choice for his good purposes. Again, this is contrary to the thought of fate. God superintends over meaningful secondary causes, using them for his plans and purposes. In verses 1 to 2, David, as we mentioned, is in a time of difficulty and praise to God, and he refers to him in verse 1, says, "Preserve me, O God," the word there, El, "preserve me, O God," El, emphasizing the almightiness of God. And then he uses another word for God in verse 2. He says, "I say to the Lord," and your Bible is probably all capital. That's the tetragrammaton, that is the four-letter name that the Lord revealed to us in Scripture, his personal covenant named Yahweh. David refers to him there. He says, "I say to the Lord," to Yahweh, "you are my Lord." And then he uses a different word there. "You are my Lord, my Adonai." So here we see David refer to God, as Lord, and as Lord, Adonai in the second case. So we see with El, he's emphasizing God's almightiness. We see with the Lord, his personal covenant name, that speaks of God's eternal existence and presence with his people. David refers to him as Lord, Yahweh, emphasizing his eternal self-existence, his unchangeableness, his presence with his people, and his faithfulness. The one who is eternally the Lord, and relates to his covenant people as he is, and is present with us, his creation and redeemed. And then also as the Lord Adonai, emphasizing that the Lord is the Lord and ruler of the world. And so here we see David speak to God, and in so speaking, and in this hardship in David's life, in this prayer to the Lord, he's emphasizing that the Lord is almighty, that the Lord is eternal and self-existent and unchanging and faithful and present with him, and he is the ruler of the world. David acknowledges that these things about God, and in the same at the same time, David emphasizes that David himself is not in control of the world. He's not preserving or ruling the world, but he knows and trusts that God is. In fact, David acknowledges himself to be a dependent refugee. He says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." And David acknowledges himself to be a humble servant of the Lord. In submission to the Lord, David calls the Lord. He says, "You are my Lord. I am not my Lord. You are my Lord." So David submits humbly to the Lord and calls on him in prayer, acknowledging his dependence. David is not preserving or ruling the world, even though he's the king of Israel. The Lord is the King of Kings. And David knows and trusts that God is preserving and ruling the world, and that God is intimately involved in his creation, with his people, even in David's own life, upholding, governing, and hearing and answering our prayers. God is not some absentee landlord or some cosmic clockmaker who set the world in motion and then left it. No, he's the creator who's also active and presently preserving and upholding his creation, and thus you and me, moment by moment. And he's actively and continuously and personally involved in his creation and in our lives. with good and wise design and purpose. When the world is shaking, God's providence is a great comfort. Those things that we might think are pretty stable in our lives, such as our memory. I mean, who's concerned about, tomorrow, maybe losing the things that you know today? We know it can happen, but how common is it that we walk around wondering if we're going to remember tomorrow what we know today? So we might think of our memory as pretty stable, the knowledge that we have, the skills that we have. Are we going to forget how to type tomorrow? Our abilities, the functioning of our bodies. I mean, we tend to not think about where's our food going to come from tomorrow, or is our heart going to be beating tomorrow? Are we going to have oxygen to breathe in the world? These kind of things we don't tend to think concern ourselves about in relation to tomorrow. We think of these things as pretty stable. Our basic needs, food, shelter, a livable environment. But all these things are only held in existence by God. If God were to stop upholding his creation, all those things would cease. The ultimate answer to why the sun should rise tomorrow is not that it quote-unquote always has, but that its creator preserves and governs it. As Packer said, God keeps all creatures in being. Hebrews 1:3 tells us that Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. These past 3 months or so have been very trying for many of us. And we may have spent much time thinking about how hard it's been and mourning losses, and even perhaps grumbling about inconveniences. But I wonder how much time we've taken to consider and give thanks to God for how he's preserved and provided for us in so many ways over these past 3 months, even assuring us that should we die from the virus, like a family friend of ours did two months or so ago, but he was in the Lord. And so he was assured, as we who are in the Lord can be assured, that even should we die, as Luke 21:18 says, not a hair of your head will perish. These words of Jesus are a comfort that should we die, not a hair of our head will perish. He has us in his hand. So are we viewing our present circumstances, even the difficult ones, all of them, are we viewing them through the corrective lenses of God's providence? David confesses in verse 2, the second part, he says, I have no good apart from you. Sometimes hard times help us to clearly see what matters most. And for those of us in Christ, what matters most, we already have the Lord himself. David confesses that he has no good apart from or more than God. God is his ultimate good and desire. In fact, all lesser goods that we have come from him. So also Asaph, that great worship leader in the Old Testament, wrote this in Psalm 73:25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. God is most worthy. He is our greatest treasure. And we who are in Christ can say in hard times, as at all times, I have you, and I have nothing that is good compared with you. Brothers and sisters, whatever we face in life, not only can we rest assured that we're within God's good providence, but we can also rejoice that we have him, the most worthy, now and forever. And these things are unshakable. These truths are unshakable. During these past few months, perhaps you've wondered if God has lost a step somehow, was perhaps blindsided and is playing a bit of catch-up. But of course, that's not the case at all. God has not only been upholding and preserving his creation during these days, but he's also been sovereignly and purposefully governing it, as he does at all times. Let's say that we were to learn that there were demonic intentions behind this pandemic. Would this in any way undermine the doctrine of God's good providence? Not at all. Take a look at verses 3-4 with me. Here David expresses his delight in his fellow saints in the land and contrasts them with those cursed idolaters, those committing idolatry, worshiping false gods, pouring out blood before idols, and David contrasts the saints in the land with the cursed idolaters who are worshiping these false gods, with whom David refuses to participate, and he rejoices in his fellow saints. So notice that while there are both saints and idolaters, people who will good and people who will evil, and are accountable for their actions, God is still providentially at work. Notice that verses 3-4, where we see the saints and the idolaters, verses 3-4 is sandwiched between affirmations of God's providence. The prayer that we just read and verses 5-6 that we're about to look at here in a little bit. So you see, God's providence isn't thwarted by evil actors. In the doctrine of providence, this is part of what's called concurrence. It's part of what Packer was speaking about when he said that God, quote, involves himself in all events, close quote. And it's one of the things that differentiates providence from fate. People make meaningful choices that make a difference, and yet God is providentially at work in it all. Remember Paul's shipwreck in Acts chapter 27. In Acts chapter 27, in verse 24, we read that an angel of God told Paul that he must stand before Caesar. He must. He must stand before Caesar. And that God had granted to Paul all those who were sailing with him. So the angel tells Paul, you are going to stand before Caesar, and all these people on the ship with you, they're going to live. God has granted their lives to you. They're not going to die in the shipwreck. So the angel tells Paul this. And later, Paul would comfort those on board the ship in verses 34 with these words. Not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. Paul tells them, not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. And yet, Paul also said, without contradicting those things, Paul also said in verse 31 to the centurion and the soldiers on board the ship, he said this, that, quote, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Now, they're on the ship. The angels already told them that they're going to be preserved. And yet Paul tells them, unless you stay on the ship, you cannot be saved. So which is it? That God will certainly preserve those on the ship? That God will certainly do that? Or that unless they stay on the ship, they can't be saved? Which is it? Is it certain, or is it contingent on them doing what Paul said and staying on the ship? Well, it's both. It's both, and without contradiction. Our choices do make a difference. And yet God is provident, superintends over it all. His providence is over all of our choices. The doctrine of providence is not a valid reason for deciding just to do nothing or to do whatever you want, since God will accomplish his purpose. It doesn't matter whether you sin or not, obey him or not, make good choices or bad choices, because God's going to accomplish his purposes. He is going to accomplish his purposes, but at the same time, it does matter our choices. God often works his sovereign will through means, some of which he approves, but other of which he doesn't. Think of Joseph's life, for example. Joseph, over whose life God was provident, and yet there was evil actors in the story of Joseph. Remember James chapter 4, verse 2. James says this. He says, quote, you do not have because you do not ask. So some things in our lives we may not have because we haven't asked the Lord for them. James says, you do not have because you do not ask. This is the same book that says later in the chapter, in verse 15, he says this, quote, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live. and do this or that. If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Same book. You do not have because you do not ask. You ought to say, if the Lord wills. So which is it, that our choices make a difference, or that God is in providential control over all elements and details of his creation? Well, it's both. It's both, and God's providence is big enough to encompass human meaningful choice, and yet not be thwarted or threatened by it at all, that in detail God is sovereignly governing his creation, his universe, working out his eternal decree. A picture illustration for concurrence that I've heard is of rivers flowing together. There's a state park in Washington at the place where the Wenatchee River and the Columbia River flow together, and it's fittingly called Confluence State Park because the rivers flow together. In the flow of history, we see the confluence of God's sovereign will and men's and women's individual choices for which they are responsible. There are events which have behind them both the evil intentions of human beings who sin and the good intentions of God, who is never the author of sin. He's never the author of sin. There is surely mystery to us in how this all works, but we know it's true and affirm it because we see it taught in Scripture in places such as Genesis 50:20, in which Joseph said to his brothers, Joseph, as I mentioned before, said to his brothers, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good," close quote. So there we see the evil intentions and sinful actions of men, and yet God intending it for good, superintending it, using evil sinful actions in his providential plan and working, which is over those. Even things that he disapproves of, he uses in his providential for his providential plan's accomplishment. Also, another passage where we see this is in Acts, when the believers pray in chapter 4, verses 27 to 28. The believers there pray, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus." Gathered together against your holy servant Jesus. Let me add a parenthesis here. That's sin. Okay, and then pick up with the quote, "whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." To do whatever your hand and plan had predestined to take place. So that was all predestined to take place within God's good sovereign plan, even the sin that he detested, that he disapproved of, that he is the judge of, and that he is in no way the author of. You see the concurrence of men with their evil desires and God and his good plans and purposes in his overall providence. Packer writes this. He says, quote, "Clear thinking about God's involvement in the world process and in the acts of rational creatures requires complementary sets of statements. Thus, a person takes action, or an event is triggered by natural causes, or Satan shows his hand, yet God overrules. This is the message of the book of Esther, where God's name nowhere appears. Again, things that are done contravene the will of God's will of command, yet they fulfill his will of events." Ephesians 1:11. Again, humans mean what they do for evil, yet God, who overrules, uses their actions for good. Genesis 50:20 and Acts chapter 2 verse 23. Again, humans under God's overruling sin, yet God is not the author of sin. James 1:13 to 17. Rather, he is its judge. Close quote. So brothers and sisters, we can be confident that God's providence is never upended or suspended by evil in the world. This means that we can rest assured that God is unthwarted in governing all the details of the world and our lives according to his good purpose and will. We can be confident knowing, as Paul writes in Romans 8:28, we can be confident in knowing that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Now, I wonder how many of you believe that as much as you should, as strongly as Scripture teaches it. It's a wonderful comfort to rest in this biblical doctrine of providence. Did you hear about the poor widow who would daily pray that God would provide her with food for the day and then thank him for his provision? One day her neighbor, an irritable atheist, tired of hearing her prayers, decided that he would go buy her groceries, thinking that that would shut her up with all her God-providing talk. He bought the groceries and smugly presented her with them, and gratefully the sweet widow immediately thanked God for providing her with the groceries for the day, even using her neighbor to do it. In verses 5 to 6, David again exults in the Lord, that the Lord himself is his allotted share and cup, and so he is for all of us who are in Christ. There's nothing better, not even close, than having the Lord as our portion and cup. As Paul wrote in Philippians 3, 7 through 8a, but whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Come what may, brothers and sisters, we already have the greatest treasure, the triune God. We have the greatest treasure, and he can't be taken from us. The most valuable baseball card I have is a 1989 Upper Deck Ken Griffey Jr. rookie card. It was about 2 years that I collected baseball cards, fifth and sixth grade, and it was during Griffey's rookie year, and he was my favorite baseball player. I have, I think, over 60 of his rookie cards. It didn't work out as my savings plan that I had, took a tumble in value, but I still have them. And my most valuable one is this 1989 Upper Deck rookie card. Well, do you think that I treat it like a common card? No, I have it in a hard plastic case, stored in a keepsake box. And we do this with our valuables, don't we? We set things that are more valuable apart from things that are more common. And so this card, I have hundreds of common cards in a box that they just get battered and they're not taken care of very well. But this one I keep separate and safe. We keep our valuables apart from what's common. Well, how about with the Lord? The Lord is most valuable, is infinitely valuable. And those of us who are in Christ, we have him. We belong to him. Do we have him, therefore, set apart as holy and foremost in our hearts and minds and wills? He is our chosen portion and cup. David goes on to say that the Lord holds his lot and he's happy with his inheritance. David knew that the Lord's providence was at work in his lot and in his family's lot as well. Remember that David's great-grandmother was Ruth. And the book of Ruth is about the sometimes bittersweet providence of God in our lives. As it recounted how Ruth, quote-unquote, happened to travel to Judah and meet and marry Boaz, to whom was born Obed, the great-grandfather of David, and who was also, therefore, an ancestor of the coming Messiah in the line of David. So we see God's providence at work in Ruth, and Ruth is one of those bittersweet stories where there's a lot of hardship, a lot of trial, death, famine, poverty, and yet God is at work toward his good ends, and there's a sweetness in his providence. Well, God worked in Ruth's life, David's great-grandmother, providentially and through a series of events, including things like marriage, death, famine, decisions that humans make, poverty, being at the right place in the right time, and through these things, you read the book of Ruth, you see God is working his providential plans and purposes. And David knew that in his family history. David knew how he had cared for his great-grandmother Ruth. David knew and was happy about that the Lord holds his lot as well, and that he's happy with his inheritance, as he does ours, brothers and sisters. The lot, as Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And for us too, who are in the Lord, we know and trust that our inheritance is beautiful, and that the lines have fallen for us in pleasant places. We trust this. So Paul writes in Ephesians 1:11, he says, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. God who governs kings and sparrows, from the greatness of kings to the smallness of sparrows, God governs them and certainly governs our lives as well, even in the hard times. Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. And in Matthew 10:29, we read, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. And then in Matthew 10:31, fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. We're of more value than many sparrows. And being the children of God, adopted children of God, we can rest confident that he cares for us, loves us, and he is sovereignly in control in our lives. David goes on in verse 7 to bless the Lord who gives him counsel. This counsel of the Lord has sunk into his heart such that at night, perhaps when we're most prone to worry about things, his heart stood ready to admonish or instruct him. So the counsel of the Lord had so affected his heart that at night his heart was ready to speak to him, to instruct him. Maybe we start worrying at night. But the counsel of the Lord, of his providence, for example, lodged in our hearts, then gives us the preparation to speak to ourselves and calm our anxieties in the truth of the Lord's providence. The more that God's counsel about his providence affects our hearts, the more that we're ready to instruct ourselves when we begin to worry or begin to despair or begin to grumble. In hard times, perhaps over the past few months, have you found yourself drifting into a pattern of grumbling or complaining or maybe impatience with situation or people or bitterness or worry? Have you found yourself slipping into a pattern of these things? Sometimes the stress of hard times may exacerbate these kind of attitudes or patterns of thought or behavior. Well, let the truth of God's good and wise providential care for you, even if it's bittersweet, be a balm to your soul. Let his counsel instruct your heart so that your heart's shaped by the counsel of his word, such that at night or whenever you may be prone to bitterness or grumbling or impatience or worry or despair, if you're prone to those things, let his word of providence comfort you, so that you're ready to speak to those things from your instructed heart. In verses 8 through 11, then David goes on to speak of the Lord's gifts of security, of life, and of joy. And yet these verses, as the Apostle Peter points out, go beyond David. That as a prophet, David wrote concerning Christ, David's greater descendant. Peter says this in his Pentecost sermon, Acts chapter 2, verses 29 to 31. He says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." Close quote. So how can it be that God's providence is good for us, those of us who have rebelled against the Creator? How is it that God's providence can then be good for us? How can its outcome be in our interest, those of us who are guilty of sin, who by our life record deserve hell? How can God's providence be good for us? How have the benefits of God's providence been secured for us in this life and the next? As Christians, we know that they have. How is that? How do we have security, life, and joy? Well, as David speaks about Christ in these verses, we see that it's because of Jesus Christ, whose atoning death and victorious resurrection David speaks of in these verses, 8 through 11. By them, by Christ's death and resurrection, he's secured for us who believe in him forgiveness and life and all the everlasting, purposeful benefits of God's providence. God's providence is good news for us because of Christ, because Christ came to save us, because we belong to him, we're in him, we're secure in him, we're at refuge in him, because we're Christ's and he has died for us and risen. Therefore, we know that God's providence is certainly good for us, even though our own sins would speak against that. Christ's death for our sins and his life speaks for us, for it, his death and resurrection. So God's providence is a truth that instills peace, patience, and contentment. It tells us that we don't, there's no ground for worry, no ground for despair, no ground for grumbling, no ground for impatience. It's a truth that instills peace and patience and contentment. Trusting God's providence answers fear. We might wonder about our safety in the future, now, our job, what's to come in our lives or to those that we care about. It's all in our Father's hands. God's providence, trusting it, is also an antidote to impatience with people or circumstances and irritability, which can be compounded in times of stress. Kids, leave me alone. Can't you see that I'm bearing the weight of our world on my shoulders? I need to remind myself that God's got it and that I'm in his loving hands. So I can be patient. I love the word for patience, long-suffering, so that I can suffer long, so that I can be patient and suffer long in these days, even these trying days, even these stressful days. I have peace and patience and contentment and those resources in God and in his wonderful providence. Trusting God's providence also disassembles our ingratitude and our grumbling and our bitterness. And we may look at what we're going through and we may begin to grumble or neglect to thank God for his many blessings and even how he's providentially at work in our trials. James says, "Count it all joy whenever you face trials of many kinds, for you know that God's working out these things in your life, making you more like Christ." Trusting God's providence is an antidote to grumbling and ingratitude, by knowing that God is working all things together for my good, all things together for my good, so I can thank Him for that, so I can be patient in that, so I can glad in Him, even if I'm in trying and stressful times. We rest in Him and His providence. The Heidelberg Catechism asks this in question 28. It says, what advantage comes from acknowledging God's creation and providence? And it answers, we learn that we are to be patient in adversity, grateful in the midst of blessing, and to trust our faithful God and Father for the future, assured that no creature shall separate us from His love, since all creatures are so completely in His hand that without His will, they cannot even move. Packer again writes this, the doctrine of providence teaches Christians that they are never in the grip of blind forces, fortune, chance, luck, fate. All that happens to them is divinely planned, and each event comes as a new summons to trust, obey, and rejoice, knowing that all is for one's spiritual and eternal good, Romans 8:28, close quote. There was a time when the doctrine of God's providence wasn't much of a comfort to me because I had a weak view of it. By God's grace and His word, this has changed for me. Before that, though, I had a professor in seminary who wrote a book on God's providence. And he had a strong view of it, like I do now. And in the front pages of a book that he wrote on the providence of God, he included this poem by John Ryland. John Ryland was a pastor and a founder and secretary of the Baptist Missionary Society. And John Ryland wrote this poem about God's providence that I would like to close with. Sovereign ruler of the skies, ever gracious, ever wise, all my times are in thy hand, all events at thy command. His decree who formed the earth, fixed my first and second birth. Parents, native place, and time, all appointed were by him. He that formed me in the womb, he shall guide me to the tomb. All my times shall ever be ordered by His wise decree. Times of sickness, times of health, times of penury and wealth, times of trial and of grief, times of triumph and relief, times the tempter's power to prove, times to taste the Savior's love. All must come and last and end, as shall please my heavenly friend. Plagues and deaths around me fly, till he bids I cannot die. Not a single shaft can hit, till the God of love sees fit. Would you pray with me? Almighty and gracious God, who upholds and governs this world, according to your good and wise plan, at the center of which is Christ, our Lord and Savior, please comfort and strengthen us in this truth by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we may be more and more at rest, content, and patient in the service of your will and the glad glorification of your name. For it's through Jesus Christ, our Lord, that we pray. Amen.